I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. I trust that tonight I will not have the technical difficulties I had this morning. For years, ever since I was in seminary, I've had this recurring dream slash nightmare that I was preaching in Greenville. And every minister of the Free Church was here. Every preacher I've ever respected in my life was here. And I forgot my notes. No notes. So I use a tablet for my notes. I've been doing it for years and years and years. And I've never one time had a problem. Never once. And Reggie Kimbrough back in Winston, he's told me 100 times it's going to let you down. You need paper. Well, because of my recurring dream, I had my notes on my tablet. I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning and double-checked to make sure they were loaded on here. And they were. But last night, just in case, I also printed a paper copy. And I had the paper copy in my Bible. And this morning I was halfway through, and I turned this way, and my finger grazed the home button on my tablet. It went back to the home screen. My notes were gone. I tried to pull them back up, and instead of this morning's notes that came up, it was tonight's notes that came up. And so I pull out the paper copy, and we're all good. Until I look down, and I see on my tablet, under the paper copy, now Candy Crush is open. On my tablet. All right, so I don't know about these cameras and all this internet business, but if anybody this morning was watching and zoomed in on my notes, I promise that I was not playing Candy Crush while I was preaching. I promise. So, tonight, I have my backup copy just in case. Again, it's a pleasure to be here, and we'll be turning, I've already asked you to turn to Exodus 15, and we'll read this, it's actually a psalm, a song recorded for us by Moses, and so we'll begin our reading in verse number 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my salvation and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretched out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Amen. We'll end the Bible reading there at the end of verse number 19. And let's seek the Lord in prayer together and ask Him to help us as we consider His Word tonight. We'll pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for this song of Moses. We do thank You that You are indeed the God who will reign forever and ever. We thank You for this great display of Your power. And we thank You that we as believing people tonight can say with Moses, the Lord is my salvation. And so we pray for help tonight as we consider Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that one of the areas in which we as Christian people fail is the area of praising the Lord. How many times have you come to a prayer meeting, perhaps, just as an example, and the prayer requests are made, and the prayers are prayed, and it's almost as if we forget about those things and are not necessarily reminded of the answers to those prayers, or take the time really to praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. The Lord is worthy of our highest praise, and as I said this morning, it is impossible for us to exaggerate when we come to praising the Lord. Words fail us when we start to enunciate how great our God is. We simply cannot speak too highly of Him. It's impossible for us to do. But when the children of Israel passed over the Red Sea on the dry land, God had gained for them a marvelous and wonderful victory. Had the Lord not intervened on their behalf, they would have either all died or all been captured and taken back to Egypt. But the Lord did a great thing. The Lord parted the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went across on the dry land. God intervened in a great and powerful way. And then we learn that the entire Egyptian army that was following after them was killed in an instant. And God took care of everything. And Moses, when he comes to that other side of the Red Sea, he and the people sing this song of deliverance. It was not a song to recount their own victory. You see, they had basically done nothing but walk. They got no personal victory. It was the Lord who did everything. It was the Lord who got the victory. And this song of praise is a song of triumph and glory for what the Lord had done in saving his people and in destroying the enemy. You and I have many opportunities to praise the Lord for the good things that he's done. As Psalm 107 would tell us in that refrain, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Another place in Scripture we read that, you know, if we would number them, we can't number all of the good things the Lord has done for us. And we can truly say with Moses, as he does in verse number 2, "He has become my salvation." The Lord has become my salvation. I hope tonight you can say with Moses in your own heart, "The Lord has become my salvation." We often think of the atonement. We think of the work of Christ on behalf of his church. And we think of it in this large corporate sense. And that's true. But yet, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. And you can say in a personal way, "The Lord has become my salvation. The Lord is my Savior." So I want to preach to you tonight from Exodus 15 and verse 2 on this subject, "The Lord is my salvation." And I want you to see, first of all, as my salvation, as your salvation, the Lord is the only object of faith and trust. The Lord is our Savior, is our salvation, is the only object of faith and trust. In a very real way, if you don't trust the Lord completely, you don't trust him at all. This kind of follows on the heels of a little bit that I was preaching this morning, and the Lord being our faith and trust, and us trusting in him, and our profession and faith in Christ would not allow us to do anything else but trust the Lord. And as our salvation, the Lord is our only object of faith and trust. Jesus Christ does not operate as a safety net in case the other thing you're trusting in falls through. The Lord just doesn't work that way. He's not a safety net. The Lord is not a plan B. You either trust in Christ alone or you don't trust him at all. He demands all or nothing. Christ is the only object of faith and trust. I say that because what we have in verse 2 at the beginning of the text, "The Lord is my strength and song." The Lord is my strength. The Lord is the source of my strength. Nothing can be done without him. If the Lord does not enable us and empower us to do it, it simply will not get accomplished. And identifying the Lord as your strength is to identify him as your only object of faith, your only object of trust. The Lord is all powerful. We know that. We are powerless to do anything of ourselves in our own strength. And if the Lord does not help us, we simply won't be helped. The context here also indicates that the Lord is our strength in the sense that he is the exclusive object of faith and trust. Take your Bible and turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 17. This is a tremendous passage. This is a tremendous passage if you're one here who would be struggling with assurance of your salvation. Look at Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. We have a contrast given to us between verse 5 and verse number 7. And the language here can't be more clear. "Thus saith the Lord," verse 5 of Jeremiah 17, "cursed be the man that trusteth in man." Now that's a very simple, straightforward sentence. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man. But if you look down at verse number 7, you see something different. You see, "blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord." Now, I'm not an inventor, but if I could invent a contraption called a faithometer, imagine a metal colander on your head, right, with electrodes coming out of it, hooked up to some computer someplace, right? And if we could measure your faith, right, look at the text, look what it says. Both men are doing the same thing. It's the same Hebrew word. They're trusting. Right? But one is cursed for doing it, and the other one is blessed for doing it. Now, we could hook the cursed man up to our faithometer, and he could have so much faith that he breaks the machine. Readings off the chart. Faith like you've never seen in your life. But what's the result? Cursed. How come? Because the object of faith makes all the difference in the world. The man who trusts in man, he's cursed. Now you can put the same contraption on me, and you know that little needle might just barely register. Just a little bit. Right? We're not told how much faith is required to be saved. We're only told how much faith we need to move a mountain. But we're never told how much faith we need to be saved. We're told what we have to have faith in order to be saved. And it's all about the object. And this man who trusts in the Lord, whether it's a little bit or a lot, he's blessed. He's blessed. And it's simply because of the object. It makes all the difference in the world. And so if you're perhaps one that would be prone to struggle with assurance of your salvation, you know, if in your mind you go back to that night and you're wondering to yourself, did I cry enough? Did I really mean it? When I was little, if I prayed it once, I've prayed it 100 times. Lord, if I didn't mean it last time, I really mean it this time. I've prayed that prayer 100 times. Until I was sitting in that chair over there, or that place in the pew, like I mentioned this morning, and heard of the imputed righteousness of Christ, and came to understand that it wasn't about me. It wasn't about my faith, big or small. It was all about the object. And if Christ is the object of your faith, then you're safe. If Christ is the object of your faith, you've been redeemed. And you can say with Moses, the Lord is my salvation. It's all about the object. Christ must be the exclusive object of faith and trust. But secondly, as we move on to consider the Lord as my salvation, we see secondly here that the Lord is the giver of all we need. The Lord is the giver of all we need. I say that simply because of the word salvation itself that is found in the text here. The Lord is my salvation. He's done everything. I don't necessarily often quote commentators, but John Gill, a name that I think many of you would know and be familiar with, he says this about that particular word salvation. He says, he is not only their Savior, but salvation itself. Even their all in all. Their righteousness, atonement, peace, light, life, food, health, comfort, and joy. All their grace being in Him and from Him. As well as their eternal glory and happiness. You see, the Lord is the giver of all we need. He is our righteousness. You have no righteousness of your own. The Bible's abundantly clear. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They count nothing in the eyes of God for the salvation of our souls. All the righteousness that you have to present to God is found in Christ. The very heart of the gospel is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you as a believer. You see, by your sin, original sin, but by your own sin too, you've broken all of God's law, every single commandment. But yet Christ's perfect obedience to God's law earned for him perfect righteousness. You see, righteousness simply means to be conformed to a standard. And God has a standard. It's not a standard that just applies to us as Christian people. It's God's standard for all of humanity. Every man will be judged based on his obedience to God's moral law. We've all broken God's moral law, but Christ didn't. Christ obeyed in every single point of God's law and earned a perfect righteousness. By man came death. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. It's Jesus Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity, so in that sense, yes, he belongs there, but he belongs there as a man who has perfectly obeyed God. And he's there as my Savior, and I trust yours. The perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to us in the gospel. He is our righteousness. He's our atonement. By the shedding of his blood on the cross, he has atoned for our sins. He has forgiven us of all of our sins. Christ is the giver of all we need. And we desperately need our sins forgiven. And it's only found in the atoning work of Christ. We owed a debt that we could never pay. Never pay. But yet Christ has paid it. Our brother Chris in Sunday school pointed us to Romans 3, verses 24 to 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, how? Through faith in his blood. He's our atonement. He's given us the forgiveness of our sins. He's also our peace. You see, there was a time when you had no peace in your soul whatsoever. But now as a believer, there's a peace that passes all understanding. At once we were at war with God, at enmity with God. We were enemies of God. But now Jesus Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. You see how this all fits together, does it not? By the blood of his cross, he's made peace. It's because of the work of Christ on the cross. The brass had no earthly idea I was going to mention this. I love how the Lord works in a church service and in a sermon. But I got Horatio Spafford written right here in my notes. It's because of the work of Christ that a man like Horatio Spafford could pen the words, "It is well with my soul." You know, a man who, as we just heard the story, lost his children, lost everything, saved alone. Yet he could write the words, "It is well with my soul." That's because he knew the work of Christ in his heart. He knew a peace that no man can explain. This is why we as believers even can face death with that peace that passes all understanding. The unbelievers don't get it. They have nothing. But yet we have Christ. He's our peace. He's our light. Where we once walked in darkness and in the shadow of death, but yet Christ has shown the glorious light of the gospel into our hearts. And he's given us his word that now serves as a light to our pathway. He's our life. His atoning sacrifice has brought us out of death and into life. Eternal life. You know, I think we often think wrongly about eternal life. We think eternal life doesn't start till we get to heaven. Well, no, you have eternal life now. If you're a believer, you have life in Christ. And there's no sense in Christian people living as if they're dead in Christ when you're alive in Christ. Eternal life in heaven, I guess, is better. But you have eternal life even now. He's our food. You have to have food to live. John tells us he's the bread of life. He is that sustenance, that spiritual nourishment that our soul requires. And if you don't feed on him, you'll eventually die spiritually. You won't last. If you only ate once a week, you wouldn't last very long. How many Christian people, the only time they ever eat is Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. If that's all you ever eat, food, you're not going to last. You'll be very weak. You know, Christians eat once a week at 11 o'clock and they wonder why their spiritual life is so anemic. Well, they're literally starving themselves to death. And what's worse, some are involved in churches where they just get fed a candy bar on Sunday morning. That's about all they get. Be thankful. Be thankful for a church that is serious about the meat of the Word of God. It's becoming a more and more rare place. Or rarer place. I'll ask Rachel which one's right. It's becoming a more rare place. Be thankful for a church that is serious about the preaching of the Word of God. He's our health. All spiritual and physical health comes from the Lord. He upholds us by the word of His power. He's our comfort. He is the one who was truly touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's the one who draws near and close like a brother to help and comfort in time of need. He's told us to come to Him to find grace to help us in that time of need. He's our joy. We read this morning from Psalm 16, "At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In thy presence is a fullness of joy." Outside of Christ, there is no lasting pleasure of any value. The preacher tried in Ecclesiastes, you know the book. He tried to find pleasure everywhere. And he had the resources to do basically anything he wanted to do. And he came to the very end of it all, and he said, it's just a vanity and vexation of spirit because it just lasts a little while. And it fades away. And there's no real sustaining value in it. But, you know, if you really want to hear the conclusion of the whole matter, just fear God. Fear God. That really is the bottom line of the Christian life. Just fear God. Thirdly, this evening, Christ is the object of glory and exaltation. I began by saying that I think often we don't praise the Lord enough. Here we have before us a psalm of praise. The Lord is the object of glory and exaltation. I need to just mention a little bit briefly about the end of this text. If you look at the last part of the text in your Bible, if I could get a little bit technical with you, look after the colon there. And Moses here writes, "He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." It's that little phrase, "I will prepare him an habitation." Now, It is possible, and if you want to press me on this particular point, I'm happy to concede. It is possible that Moses, in prophetic language, is looking forward to God having him prepare the tabernacle and an habitation for the Lord. I'm on one level very happy with the translation and Moses speaking prophetically, and I'm okay with that. But if you dig a little bit deeper into the text, you'll find that in the Septuagint reads this way. It says, "He is my God, and I will glorify him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." Again, you dig one step deeper, and you find out that the particular word that we have here is a homonym. It looks exactly the same. It's spelled the same. It looks the same on paper, but it's actually two different words. Really not any different than our English word bat, for example. There's a bat that flies, right, that lives in caves, and there's a bat you hit a ball with. Well, on paper, they look exactly the same. And the only way you can know if you're talking about the animal that lives in a cave or what you hit a baseball with is the context, right? Now, this is a psalm. This is Hebrew poetry, and Hebrew poetry depends on a parallelism of thought. It's a little bit different than English poetry. In English, we want to rhyme everything for our poetry. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. But Hebrew poetry does a little bit different thing in a rhyming of thought. And if we take into account that this is a psalm, and we take into account this other Hebrew verb, instead of having the translation of an habitation or a place of rest, then the other form of that verb means to glorify something, to make it beautiful. And I believe it fits the context perfectly here, being that parallelism of Hebrew poetry. And so the translation would be, "He is my God, I will glorify him. My Father's God, I will exalt him." So you look at what Moses is saying, the Lord is my God. I glorify and I praise the Lord as my God. He's my Father's God. There's a history here. I'm part of a generation of people that believe in the Lord. And I'm going to exalt the Lord for this testimony. The Lord is our exaltation and our glory. All of our praise, all of our glory has to go to the Lord. There is no way that Moses could take credit for parting the Red Sea. He lifted up his staff. That's all he did. And God did the rest. Moses couldn't take credit for this. Moses could not glory in self. Moses could not write a hymn of praise to himself. He was a humble man. Nobody else could write a hymn of praise about Moses. Because you see, God did everything. And all the glory and all the praise has to go to him. In your personal salvation, you can't take credit for any of it. You sing the hymn here, we sing it in Winston all the time. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew." He was actually the one seeking me the whole time. You know, the Lord was the one who was doing the pursuing. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They didn't go looking for the Lord. They went and they hid themselves. It was the Lord that went seeking them. It was the Lord that made all the pursuit. Jonah says salvation is of the Lord. It was God's idea from start to finish. It was God who pursued you. And your choice, if you will, to come to Christ was because Christ drew you to himself with those cords of love. He put and set upon you an everlasting love. And when he opened your eyes, when he created faith in your heart, when he gave you that faith as a gift from him alone, that faith went to Christ as the only object of your faith. And to him goes all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. That love from Christ was an unignorable love. You couldn't ignore it. It drew you to him. Christ is our salvation. He is our all in all. We've trusted him for the greatest thing. And so could we not in life trust him for the lesser thing? For the day-to-day events of life? I want to close this evening with an illustration from this passage. And it's actually what initially brought me to this passage to study this text. And really just captivated by the idea that's presented here in this psalm of the Lord being our salvation. I want you to look at four references that are here in the text. Look at verse 1. The very end of the verse. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. You read that. Look at verse number 2. It says, Pharaoh's chariot. No, I'm sorry, the end of verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also drowned in the Red Sea. Look at the end of verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And then the close of this psalm in verse number 19. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. Put this in perspective for you, okay? At that point in world history, there was no greater military power than Egypt. The chariot was a military game changer in history, originated in Mesopotamia. But the Egyptians, if you will, kind of at least in that time period of history, had perfected it. And like I say, it was really just a military game changer and set Egypt apart from really the vast majority of her military foes at that time. On the battlefield, there was nobody to compete with Egypt. And here are a bunch of former slaves just escaped from Egypt, if you will, use this word escaped, been delivered, but you understand what I mean. And here they are between the proverbial rock and hard place with Egypt's army, you know, coming on them. And what to do? They're going to be destroyed. Right? They don't have a weapon among them to fight back. But what drew me to this text was perhaps something of a strange circumstance. On Sunday mornings as we drive to church, we very often play music from the SMS men's chorus. And that Sunday morning, we just happened to have in that CD where they sang the spiritual that goes like this. I won't sing it for you because I want you to stay to the end. It says, "Oh Mary, don't you weep, don't you mourn. Oh Mary, don't you weep, don't you mourn. Pharaoh's army got drowned. Oh Mary, don't you weep." You've heard it before, I'm sure. But I'm listening to that. Oh Mary, don't you weep, don't you mourn. Well, why is it, according to whoever wrote that, why is it that Mary is not supposed to weep or mourn? Well, it's because Pharaoh's army got drowned. They were utterly wiped out in the Red Sea. And so Mary, don't weep, don't mourn. And I found it a fascinating connection to make. And so I go and I look this up. And I begin to read and begin to ponder this whole passage. Mary's not supposed to be troubled anymore. because Pharaoh's army was destroyed in an instant. They were drowned in the Red Sea. The greatest enemy that God's people had ever known up to that time, wiped out in a moment, destroyed. God has redeemed us from the power of the enemy. God is become our salvation. And what enemy, what problem could you ever face in this life that would be on the parallel of the entire Egyptian army chasing you to the Red Sea? Right? What problem are you going to face that's that big? And you see, God took care of that problem and wiped them out in a moment with not a person alive. And so whatever your need is, whatever, can I put it in these terms? Whatever you need salvation from, that problem of life, if I can borrow my phrase from this morning, we can trouble the master with it. You see, we have a Redeemer. We have a Savior. The Lord has become my salvation. And so really we have no excuse to not praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. So whoever you are and whatever your problem, don't weep and don't mourn. Pharaoh's army got drowned. And the Lord can drown your difficulty as well. And we can say with Moses, God is indeed my salvation. Amen. We'll seek the Lord in prayer after we pray. Mr. Kelsch will come and lead us in another hymn. And then after that hymn, he'll pray for the refreshments to follow in the other room. So He'll come and lead us in a hymn. But let's seek the Lord in prayer together. Our Father, we do thank You for this tremendous passage of Scripture. We thank You that You are indeed a God who is all-powerful, that You have, as it were, jurisdiction over all things. And whatever we face in life, we thank You that in Christ we have a refuge. We have in Him a strong tower, and we can say that the Lord is my strength and my song. And we can glory in what You have done for us. Lord, we freely confess tonight that we don't deserve even the very least of Your favor. But we thank You that You have shed Your grace upon us. And we thank You that that grace is greater than all of our sins. We pray tonight that as the service comes to a close, that You would write these words on our hearts. We pray that You would help us in this week that's before us. We all have different responsibilities. We all have different needs. And Lord, we pray that You would give to each one of us the grace that we need to trust You in every circumstance. Pray that You would go before us, that You would lead the way, that You would provide every need. And we ask all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.